We ask you now, as we meditate on your word, to speak to us. We pray that as we've been praying through this service, that we will be filled with awe and wonder at you and your work in us, that we will be strengthened in faith and hope and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was 6 weeks between the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem and the journey of Joseph and Mary with the infant Jesus up to Jerusalem, to the temple, for the events that we heard in the Bible reading tonight. 6 weeks, there was a 1 week period where Mary, or 8 days really, where Mary had to go through a time of purification because of the shedding of blood during the birth. And then there was a further 33 days that had to be waited until then, where she was sort of in between things, a bit like this time, in between the birth and what came next, where she was then with her husband, would go to Jerusalem to the temple and offer a sacrifice to finalize the whole purification from the events of her childbirth. So they went there for that. And they also went up for another sacrifice that coincided with that, because Jesus was a very particular baby. He was the firstborn child and he was a son. And so the firstborn child who was a son had to be dedicated to the Lord in a particular way, or actually belonged to the Lord. So they went up to Jerusalem for those two rites, the sacrifice for purification and the sacrifice of redemption of the firstborn son. So that firstborn, the first rite for purification was necessitated by the shedding of blood during childbirth. And the provisions for that were in Leviticus 12, if you're really keen to read up a bit more about it. Contact with blood in Israel's faith made a person ritually unclean, that is, unable to take part in the worship and broader life, community life in Israel. Blood was seen as particularly sacred. It wasn't that blood was actually unclean, but it was so sacred that contacting blood outside of the sacred sphere kind of was just not something that should be encouraged. It was seen as unhelpful. And so So a person who had contact with blood was unable to take part in the worship and the broader life of Israel. So purification was made through a time of separation. So for those 7 or 8 days where Mary was secluded from the community. And then that was finalized with a sacrifice by which a person could fully and kind of unreservedly re-enter the worship and broader community life of Israel. The second sacrifice was the sacrifice of redemption for firstborn sons. And that had been instituted on the night of the Passover. And that was the night when Israel was led out of slavery in Egypt. That was instituted after all the firstborn in the land, either human or animal, or the firstborn male children were killed by the Lord. The angel of the Lord passed over the land in the Passover. That act was necessitated by Pharaoh's stubborn heart. He was refusing to let the people go. And so from that night on then, any male offspring that were the firstborn belonged to the Lord. Israel's firstborn were spared because they were in the house covered with the blood of the Passover lamb. And that meant that the firstborn of either man or animal, the firstborn son, belonged to the Lord and were to be dedicated to him. If it was a clean animal, an animal that was ritually clean, that animal had to be sacrificed to the Lord, had to be taken up to the tabernacle and sacrificed, to the temple or the tabernacle earlier. If it was an unclean animal or if it was a human being, that animal had to be redeemed by the substitution of a clean animal sacrifice for that person or for that other animal. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But as the Holy Family, they're going up to the temple for these two rituals. That's when they're there, they're met by an elderly man, Simeon, and later by an elderly woman, Anna. Have you noticed in Luke's Gospel how important old people are in the Christmas narrative? We've had Elizabeth. It's really quite important, isn't it? Western culture has not always honoured, well, modern Western culture has not always honoured the older in our midst. And even this year, within our own land, we've seen that, haven't we, with the Royal Commission on Aged Care, which has been a kind of a shock that a nation has kind of something built into it, that it has allowed this dreadful mistreatment of elderly people to go in a way unchallenged. Anyway, there they are, and both these geriatrics are venerable and righteous and devout people. I love meeting old people like that. Venerable, righteous, and devout. They're both filled with the Holy Spirit. They're both dedicated to the Lord, the God of Israel, in prayer and fasting and worship. Both are frequent visitors to the temple, and both have deep longings for the work of God. What great old people they are, don't you reckon? We may have some like that among us. How wonderful that is. Simeon, we are told, is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Anna speaks about what she sees this particular day, meeting this couple. She speaks to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem about what she's seen. So Simeon's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna's longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. And their hopes are shaped by the words of the prophets of Israel over centuries. And they're convinced that in Jesus, those hopes have reached their goal. This six-week-old infant, they see him who is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have been looking forward to. All that God has been promising Israel over centuries is about to come to completion. Now, what we read here in Luke, is that Luke's gospel is a gospel which has a particular interest in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ in its claim on the whole world. Luke actually, he has a broad perspective. He's actually interested in the fact that the gospel is going out to all nations. So it's not just Luke's gospel, it's Luke and Acts stand together, these two works together. And you begin in Jerusalem and by the end you're in Rome, the center of the known world, with the gospel ready to burst out across the whole face of the earth. And so this gospel writer, who has a particular interest in the universality of the claim of the gospel, here seems intensely Jewish. It does seem very, like it's all about particular sacrifices, and we're told the names of tribes that Anna came from, and it's all in Jerusalem, and it's all about the prophets. He quotes, Simeon quotes, sections of Isaiah's prophecy and the Psalms and also Genesis. It's all in there. And it seems very Jewish. And as we read it, we may think, well, that's another world. It's a strange world, this world. Animal sacrifices, blood making things unclean, all that stuff. It's not our world, is it? We kind of, and some people may even find it frightening or barbaric even. And the prophecies even that are mentioned here seem very focused in on a nation on the periphery of our world. And yet what Simeon sees when he sees Jesus the infant is something much larger than just this Jewish world. He says it this way. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He's speaking to the Lord here. He's praying, "Lord, let your servant now depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, all nations, a light for revelation to the nations, to the ethnics, to the ethnoi, and glory to your people Israel. So when Simeon sees it, he's not just locked into this being a Jewish thing. He sees something that is actually about the whole world. Something's happening here in Jesus that is a salvation that is prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to all nations, glory for Israel. Simeon knew from the law and the prophets that what God was doing in Israel was always an action for the whole world. We really got to get that, I think. We human beings, I think, are quite rightly very parochial. We actually have to live our lives in particular places and particular times, don't we? You can't really love the whole world if you don't love your neighbour. You know, you can't actually be a citizen of the world if you don't belong to a community. We are people just like Jesus was, with real bodies that are set in real places. I reckon we've really got to get that at the moment, because we live in this virtual world where social media convinces us that someone across the world is our friend. You know, and they don't know your birthday unless you put it up on Facebook, and they actually don't care. But you're in a community, aren't you, where there are people who care what happens to you. That's what a congregation is. There's no point belonging to the church if you don't belong to a congregation where there's actual flesh and blood people that you interact with. And so we are kind of parochial, but we cannot just think then that everything is just about our little group having it nice. And the prophets were saying, so Israel is chosen by God, but it's not just so that Israel can have it nice. They're chosen so that all the nations of the world will be blessed through them. So they're parochial. They're a definite community. They have to love one another. But all of this with a view to the fact that the gospel will go out to the world. As soon as we become parochial only, without a view that this little parochial group has actually got, is meant to have very porous borders that we go out through and others may come in via. Unless we get that, rather than being a church, what becomes a club. But all the time we've got in our hearts and minds, don't we? I hope we do. We've got in our hearts and minds that the gospel is for the world. And that's what Simeon knew. He was a man of the scriptures. Right throughout the history of Israel, it was clear that they were a people chosen out of the world for the sake of the world. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. And that purpose in their election by God was now being fulfilled in this child, Jesus, this six-week-old infant. Israel was a seedbed from which would grow a salvation large enough for the nation of the world, nations of the world, and even for Israel itself. And Jesus is the one. He's the one through whom salvation will come to the world. Now, Simeon had been looking for and waiting for the consolation of Israel. That kind of brings up hints of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Say to Jerusalem, behold your God. He'd been waiting and looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna had been looking for and waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But in so doing, each of them had not just really been waiting for Israel to be consoled or Jerusalem to be redeemed. They'd been waiting for the consolation and redemption of the world. It was going to be through Israel, but it was for the world. And when the infant Jesus was brought into the temple that day for purification and for the redemption sacrifice, they knew that their waiting days were over. They're great days, aren't they, when waiting days are over. Simeon's beautiful song that he sings, I love his song, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That got translated into Latin in a version called the Nunc Dimittis, which just really means now dismiss your servant. And it's often used in liturgies that are for evening prayer. It'd be a great thing for us to say, wouldn't it? Every time we gathered, Lord, we can go in peace now because of your salvation. Simeon's beautiful song, it was actually highly unoriginal. Every line of it, he's borrowed from somebody else. He's a plagiarist. He's got mostly from Isaiah, but also hints of the Psalms and Genesis there. But it is actually, even though it's highly unoriginal, it's a brand new song. He's kind of woven together these prophecies in this beautiful way. And it's not just the creativity of it that makes it beautiful or makes it even new. It's new because the prophecies of old were being brought to fulfillment in the present. That's what's new. This promise had been going on and on and on, and now here it was. The promises hadn't been outdated, but here they were, in flesh and bones. Very fragile flesh and bones in a six-week-old child. You know, it's true today in our lives that we sing an old song. There's nothing new. We cannot add a single bit to the gospel. It's the gospel. There's nothing new to it. And yet, because of the actuality today of the saving rule of Jesus Christ, every day is a new day. And every song then about him is a new song. Every day the old world is passing away and the new is coming. Every day is a day of the salvation of God. And that means that every day what we do is new. Not novel. Novelty is a pretend newness. Novelty has become a kind of a flavour of the month, really. Some people say, doing the same thing in church week after week, that must be very boring. I tell you what I find boring is trying to work out what the novel thing week after week in a church means. I find that boring, personally. I think there's just the... Novelty is not newness. Newness is salvation. Anything that is either brand new or very old, but salvation in those things bearing in on us. In all of its power, all of the power of God. So anyway, Simeon has seen here, hasn't he, that all the promises were right here coming true. And so it's no wonder then that he could go happily to his rest in peace. Lord, let your servant go in peace. I could happily die now, he's really saying. I've seen your salvation. And it's no wonder then for us too either, is it, that once we know the salvation of God that's come in Jesus Christ, we can live lives with peace that pass all understanding in the midst of all kinds of difficult situations. Well, Jesus was brought into the temple for the rite of purification for his mother and for the redemption sacrifice for the firstborn son who belongs to God. Just a little sideline here is that right through the infant narrative of the gospel, we keep seeing that Jesus is one who completely is submitted to the law of Israel. He is born into Israel and he fulfills the law of Israel. And in that way he identifies with Israel, but he's also he's identifying with Israel who is Israel for the world. And it's so through Israel, all nations on the earth will be blessed, but really that comes down to through Jesus, who is true Israel. The one who actually really fulfills the law of Israel, all nations on earth will be blessed. But he goes through this rite of purification, or he doesn't go through. There's a rite of purification for his mother, and there's a rite of redemption for the firstborn son. And we see here the heart of just how it is that Jesus Christ will bring consolation and redemption to the world. He has come in human flesh and bones so that in his body he can make purification for sin, one, and dedicate us to God, two. He's come as a purification that restores us into the community of God and as a redeeming sacrifice that dedicates us to God. So all that he takes part in there, he has actually come to do for us. He's come to not just submit to the purification and redemption rites, he's come to be purification and redemption for us. That's what Jesus has come to do. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that it is by his making purification for sins that he's qualified to rule the kingdom with his Father. And in Titus 2:11 following, Paul shows us that the salvation of all the world is grounded in Jesus, the grace of God, who gave himself, that is, sacrificed himself, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So you can see there that purification and redemption are all mixed up there in Titus. He's a sacrifice who redeems us and a sacrifice who purifies us in order that we may be dedicated to the Lord. So he's purifying and he's bringing us into the firstborn dedication. That's what he's doing in the great act of the cross. Well, Simeon looked at Mary after he prophesied about the child she'd born, as she and Joseph were marveling at the prophecy. So he's given that great song. My eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And Mary and Joseph, it says they were marveling about what was said about him. As Simeon's looking, he looks at Mary and he's overcome with sorrow. Sorrow comes upon him and he says this to Mary. He blesses her and he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." A pang of pain pierced him. He could see that this light for the world would have to experience great darkness and that the glory would come only through piercing pain and disgrace. This child would be opposed. He would face intense hostility. He would offer himself as a sacrifice, but that sacrifice would be through the angry, unjust, vicious, and hateful crucifixion of the Son of God. He would be pierced by humanity, but pierced, wounded, and bruised through his willing obedience to the Father for our sake. And Simeon sees that and sees Mary and knows that Mary herself will feel that pain as a sword would pierce her own soul also as she stood by the cross and watched her son die. She's going to need to know consolation. The consolation for Mary is the same consolation as Simeon looked for. The consolation that came as the fruit of that great purifying, redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It must have been an extraordinary day, don't you think? That encounter must have been, the fact that Luke knows about it, Luke, who's writing some years later, who's spoken with witnesses and people who've known, and so this event in Jesus' childhood, Mary and must have passed it on. Jesus wouldn't have remembered it. But Mary knows something here and she's passed it on and it's come down and the church now knows about this event. And Simeon as he sees Mary there and knows the pain that she's got, he's in a way known something of the pain. He's been told that he won't die until he sees the Lord's salvation, and there he is, an elderly man now, and he must have had pangs about that. And yet he sees this child, and Mary, who's born this child, she will see her son die, and yet both of them, as with the whole world, will be saved through the sacrifice of this child. I reckon there must have been some incredible holiness that day that they just stood in the midst of, as all of that just bore open. There would have been joy, but also something really extraordinarily deep and wonderful. The consolation for Mary is the same consolation for which Simeon looked, the consolation that came as the fruit of the great purifying, redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the sacrifice of Jesus, he purifies the world and he consecrates the world. And every person who believes in Christ, every person who hears the gospel and believes in him, is purified from their sins and dedicated to God through him. What an amazing thing. That is consolation. Past is cleansed and the future is opened up. In Jesus Christ, we find the foundation for a sure and certain hope. And this is our consolation in all trouble. We, like Simeon and Anna and Mary, all now wait for the revealing of the fulfillment of that hope in the appearing of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. We wait for it somewhat differently, don't we? We do wait. We have the certainty of the salvation that's come in Jesus Christ, but we wait and we long for the day of his appearing again, when all of that will be over. But it was great to sing some of those carols that had still so much of Advent in them still, where we're looking for his coming. Well, we are, we're looking for his coming. But we don't wait with uncertainty or trepidation. Consolation has come. Our redemption has drawn nigh. We wait and we look, but we don't just wait. What do we do? Remember what the angel said as the disciples looked up into heaven after Jesus had ascended into the heavens on the cloud? They said, what are you doing here, looking up into heaven? Well, what were they meant to be doing? They were meant to be in Jerusalem waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they could be witnesses of this great salvation to the ends of the earth. All the promises being worked out through them. Isaiah 25:9 anticipated the incarnation. Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And you know, that's exactly the same song we're going to sing when he comes again. Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen. Well, we do have some supper. After supper tonight, Jodie's had to dash off early tonight, so it'd be great if we could all pitch in and help clean up at the end. That'd be great. Thank you. I trust that you'll have a very happy and enjoyable new year. I do pray that we together as a congregation will know the riches of Christ opening up to us in really new ways. There's nothing novel about these riches of Christ, we know them, but that they'll open up to us in new and wonderful ways of joy as we come into the year ahead. So Liz and I, we do wish you all a really happy and blessed.